I'm Edward May, leading a Bible class on the book of Amos and a section out of John which refers to Andrew the Apostle. I apologize, first of all, for the title that I announced for this course, because I affirm the negative feelings of black people toward the stereotyping of their race that was carried out by that old program, Amos and Andy. But I was looking for a catchy title and fell into that temptation. And we are going to discuss Amos and Andrew. Amos as a prophet and Andrew as an apostle. Amos as a prophet who called for systemic change, that is, change in society, change in the structures of society, political structures, economic structures, religious structures, which would be of more benefit to the people and which would be more just. And Andrew as a, what we call the priestly office, responding to people's immediate needs and trying to help them out, even if it's for a brief time. The example that I chose for Andrew does not focus on any kind of social or structural change, but focuses altogether on God's mercy in reaching out to people who are in need. So that's it. Now, Amos is a comparatively short book of 9 chapters, and in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, page 790 is where Amos starts. This prophet lived about 750 years before Christ. There were a number of prophets at that time or in that century, Isaiah, and there's another one. We will look at some things about Isaiah. And it was at a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom. Now, Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms at that time, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And they had their separate kings. This was when the kingdom divided after the time of David and Solomon. Competition was set up between the two. They both claimed the same God. Sometimes some would be worshiping other gods, but generally speaking, it's all of the house of Israel. But I'm mentioning that at this point because Amos focused on the northern kingdom, Israel, even though he was a Judahite. He was a citizen of Judah and preached against Israel primarily. Now, I think this is very interesting because people today, if someone would come to our country from another country and start condemning our practices and suggesting ways publicly how we could reform ourselves, we would say, do not interfere in the internal affairs of the United States of America. And other countries would say that and do say it about us when we speak out against human rights violations and other kinds of injustices in their country. They will say, you have no business interfering in the internal affairs of our nation. And those of us who have been called to be advocates from time to time will hear those words directly from that government. You have no right to interfere in our internal affairs. And if that's true, then Amos had no right to say what he said in those days, because he was interfering in the internal affairs of a foreign country. He, a Judahite, was going to speak against Israel. Amos was a layperson, felt called by God to do this task, Amos's vocation was that of a sheep owner and herder and a fig merchant. It says that he says that himself, that he was a sheep herder, fig merchant, probably a person who was middle income. I don't know how much money he had, but at least he had enough to leave his flock and his orchard in order to go and do the kinds of things that he did in Israel. Apparently, he left them under the supervision of someone else. And that is Amos. And he went to speak about social justice, systemic change. Now, what was a country like in those days? Israel was very prosperous. A group of people in Israel were very wealthy. And they generally did not know that they were going after false gods. They worshipped in the temple. They worshipped Jehovah. They carried out the sacrifices that they were called upon to do. But behind all of that, there was an avoidance and a disobedience to the laws of God. And so while the worship was going on, Amos will point out after a while that even though it was a worship of the true God, that God was not accepting that worship because of the people's lives. Their faith was not active in action or in deeds. As St. Paul said somewhere along the line, that we are known by our deeds and that they prove our faith, and that wasn't happening. So that's what this book is all about. But before we get into that, we want to know how Amos approached this whole problem. And so we will look at the first part of the book of Amos. Let us go to the last chapter, first of all, chapter 9. And in chapter 9, there is one verse that I would like to point out, and that's verse 7, where Amos says to these people of Israel, using God's name, this is what he said, God is communicating to them. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me? That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt? And now listen. And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. Amos is saying, God is the God of all nations, and whatever happens in those nations, God has seen to it that it happens. And you are no better and no worse than the Philistines or the Ethiopians, because I have done this for all people. God is the God of all nations, and that there is a family of nations, all of whom are under the jurisdiction of God, whether they recognize it or not. And so we can say that the whole world and the family of nations is a family. But it's not always a happy family. The fighting goes on between the nations. And Amos begins, when he is going to speak to Israel, he did not want to be charged, as sometimes some of us are, about being a person who focuses only on one country and doesn't even recognize the sins of other nations. And so listen to the way Amos begins. Now we're back at chapter 1. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. We think in the Old Testament of Zion as being the altar of God. In the churches, if you think of the altar, that space is the space that we imagine God to be present. And God is with us, God is at the altar. Zion is where God lived, according to the Old Testament. And so the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel is a mountain. Then thus says the Lord. Now, this is what the Lord is roaring out. For three transgressions, for three sins of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. I am going to punish people for their sins. Damascus, Syria. And so he says, why? Because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, who was one of the leaders of Syria. So he starts off talking about Syria and spells out one of its sins and says God is going to punish Syria. And probably the Israelites applauded. That's good. God's going to punish Syria because they hated the Syrians. So that's the way Amos begins. And then Amos goes on and says, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. No, Gaza's also going to be punished, the Israelites would say. That's okay. That mob of people down there are kind of sinful. Gaza, south of Tel Aviv today. That was a little nation at that time. And Amos is talking about their sins. And probably the Israelites, the people of Israel, are applauding. Then he goes on, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four. We still hear about Tyre and Sidon, don't we, in the news. Used to be in what they call Phoenicia, and now it's Lebanon. And again, the people of Israel would applaud. That was only a little bit north of them, but again, he's criticizing another nation and their sins, and they're saying, fine, they deserve it. Go to it, God. And then for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. He spells out some of those sins. And again, they're very happy that that's going to happen. Edom. Southern part of modern Jordan. At that time it was called Arabia. So that part of Jordan is three different biblical countries today. But again, he's going after a different land, and the people of Israel are happy that he's pointing out their sins of these other nations. And then he talks about the Ammonites, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. We're still in Jordan, central Jordan now. Amman, where the Ammonites lived. And that's the place that God is going to punish. And then Moab, that's still part of Jordan. And he's going to punish those people too. And then he goes, verse 2-4, he goes to Moab. Yeah, that's what I say, it's still part of Jordan. And then Judah, down in verse 4. That's the southern kingdom. And again, Israel is feeling satisfied. And maybe the people at that time are thinking, well, all these other nations are certainly sinful, and it's great that we have this wonderful prosperity and that God has blessed us so greatly. And then Amos focuses on them for the rest of the book. And that is the message of Amos. Now we say to ourselves, here's a sheep herder and a fig raiser who has all of this knowledge and understanding about the then known world. So Amos was, I don't know if he ever went to school, but he was a well-educated person. Amos had insights and possibly traveled in these areas. so that he could speak with some kind of authority about what was going on. And of course, there was the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which would help him at this point also. And now he is going to spell out the transgressions of Israel. And the first thing he says is that they sell, verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, they that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And he points out those societal sins, and then also some personal sins. A man and his father go to the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so he's pointing out these sins, sins of the church, individual sins, and sins of society. There's been a progression through the Old Testament, and Amos very shortly, I guess we could say 700 years before Christ, is speaking about a more humane society and calling upon the people to reconsider slavery. God is going to punish them because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Slaves were cheap, and they were buying them. And he says, this is not in accord with the will of God. Trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. They sit in judgment about people and do not listen to their complaints, but judge hastily, and if the people are poor, they are the ones who are oppressed. And then, of course, the other kinds of things I think are self-evident, except the one passage where he says, they lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. The priestly garments were garments which were pledged to worship the true God. And so if these garments are used at false altars, it is offensive to God. It'd be kind of like the vestments in the church, you know, that the liturgical churches wear. The Catholics and Episcopalians and Lutherans usually wear vestments. And it would be like taking these vestments and going to a Buddhist cathedral in town and wearing those vestments which are dedicated to the triune God in a Buddhist cathedral to participate in a service. That would be displeasing to God. Would not be displeasing to God to go into a place in order to instruct people or something like that, but you don't wear the worship vestments in order to do that. That's just a little example. Flip over your page to 315. I'm just going to point out some of the places in here where he highlights injustice, necessary to call the things that are being done and point out that God is not satisfied with that kind of thing. 3:15, I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. This is a passage against the luxurious living of the affluent of those days. Winter houses, summer houses, houses built of ivory. That's what some of the people had, and God said, I am not pleased with that. And he's not pleased with it because of the kinds of other things that were going on, that there were poor who were being oppressed, and all of this was being spent on a few individuals. Now, I don't play golf. If I did play golf, I'd probably feel differently. But we live near a golf course, and we take a walk, and we'll walk by that golf course, and it always looked to us to be a very beautiful golf course. But apparently there was a hill there that some people didn't like, and so that's being bulldozed today, and costs of about $150,000, and new sod is going to be put in and all that sort of thing. And there are people, families, who are sleeping under the bridges in Portland, and the city says that we don't have any money for them. That's offensive to me. It may not be offensive to a lot of people, but it's offensive to me. I don't think we need a hill bulldozed and sod relayed and all that kind of stuff while people are sleeping under bridges and we say we have no money for that. I never watch the program about the way the rich people live. Some people do, maybe, but I don't, because I know that I would be disturbed to the point of not being able to sleep. It is offensive to me. And I'm not interested at all in that kind of life. Now, we enjoyed going to the Trump Tower in New York. We look at the prices of certain New York apartments, especially those in the Trump Tower, and we just can't understand where money like that comes from and why it is necessary or even desirable to spend it on what is being spent. When you walk on the streets and see the people who are ground into the dust and poverty, well, I take it. Other people can interpret this differently. But I take it that if the Lord was displeased in the days of Amos with people who had winter houses and summer houses and houses of ivory, that the Lord is displeased with that kind of injustice today. And the Lord does not let the women off. If this was a patriarchal society, and I'm sure that women did not like Amos, because these are the words he addressed to them, right down in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, everyone straight before her, and you will be cast forth in Hermon. These are tough words. Anybody know what this hook business is? That was the way people led slaves in those days. I don't know what kind of fish hooks they had, but I'm sure they were not as refined as the ones we have today, but they were small enough that they could hook them into the lobe of an ear. And then with very small cord, they would see that the people could be led. And when it talks about carrying people away with fish hooks, that is the kind of image that ought to come into our minds. Let us move on to chapter 5, because he has spread these, I guess it would be too burdensome, too tough on our emotions to have them all in one place. 5, verses 11 to 12. Therefore, because you trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So here the Lord is also speaking to them about trampling on the poor. When I started off this group with these Bible lessons, I said it's the Lord has an option for the poor. And this is, again, the way he is speaking about how people ought to take care of the poor. Now, we are burdened with the problem of learning how to do that. But the problem is there, and the Lord expects that we are going to invest ourselves in that problem and seek some understanding on it. I'd like also like to, I think that most of that passage is very clear. I'd like to comment on turning aside the needy in the gate, because that comes up, the words in the gate come up very often. Now, turning aside the needy in the gate at this point is quite clear. That means that you don't allow the needy to come into your city where you have to take care of them. You want to shove them off and have them go to some other town. See, not this town, any other town, but not here. Not Portland, go to Eugene. But the gate was also the place where the elders sat and brought judgment either for or against people. They would go to the gate of the city and sit down there, and the elders who were the judges of the tribe would listen to the cases and make the judgment. And in some parts of Amos, where you might read it later, you will find them talking about sitting in the gate, and that's probably in the gate for judgment. And again, it's the poor who come off usually at the wrong end of the stick. Now there is a passage also in chapter 5, which is a very famous passage. Passage which Martin Luther King used a lot, and which was written about in the 60s. Books appeared like the Noise of Solemn Assemblies, and some books like that, which criticized the church for its inaction against the poor, and calling upon the church for justice, okay? I despise your feasts, God is speaking, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. The Noise of Solemn Assemblies was another book. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. That is what God wants first at the basis of our worship. And then our worship will be acceptable to God. Very important passage. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What a poet this shepherd was. Then we move on to chapter 6. I had marked verses 4 to 7. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. So he isn't just criticizing some luxury. Maybe that would be allowed. The sons of Joseph. The ruin of Joseph. Joseph, one of the great heroes of the people. Now they look at Joseph and they say, Joseph, who is our great hero, some of the children of Joseph are suffering, and they're not even grieved over that. And for that, he is criticizing them. And then we'll hurry on, look at one more passage in Amos, and that's in chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? They want more. See, they got enough, but they want still more. And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. Thumb on the scale business, you know? That kind of thing. You're going to make the ephah. Ephah is a bowl, and it measured out a certain amount of grain. And they're going to make the ephah smaller. You're going to get less for your money, in other words. And the shekel great. We're going to inflate the prices. And so that's what they're talking about, manipulating the economy. Sounds familiar, huh? Used to buy a box of cereal and it had 13 ounces and now it has 12.6 ounces and it costs more. Okay. And this is a bigger package, right. But inside, the package is smaller. So that is the kind of thing which is being condemned here. Deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat. We'll sell the bran, we'll sell the chaff as food. That is the way the people were talking and doing, and that is being condemned by Amos. Amos is a very modern book. And it talks about systemic injustice. And Amos wants to correct that. Now, Amos wasn't the only one. But I think that more of it is in Amos in a short period of time than in reading some of the other books. But let's look at a couple of the other ones just to see what they had to say. Would you turn to Isaiah? I'll just take one passage out of Isaiah, one that Bishop Tutu uses a lot. That'd be Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. And it's on page 637 in the Bibles that you have. Page 637, I think, if I looked it up right. I think all those Bibles are the same. But it's Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Now, I say Bishop Tutu uses this a lot because his government claims to be a Christian government, not a secular government. South Africa says we are a Christian government. And so Tutu says, look, if you're a Christian government, have you noticed this particular passage? You people who go to church and fast and everything else. And he said, have you never heard, is not this the fast that I choose? This is what God is saying. to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, and let the oppressed go free.
Excuse me, what verses?
Pardon?
What verses?
Oh, 6 and 7, excuse me. I'm sorry. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. This is the kind of fast, God says, that I want you to hold. Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And if that kind of fast takes place, then shall the light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is what Tutu is trying to promise the people of South Africa. He says, you let the oppressed go free, you take off the yoke of oppression, you allow the people to do this, and then God will respond, and the light will break forth like dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Then the reformation can take place. Now, maybe he's promising more than will be delivered. I don't know. But I know that it is biblical. And I think that the longer that the people are held in oppression, the less chance, of course, that you have for this to come off in this manner. I'd like to direct your attention also to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the next book, page 655. Jeremiah 7, chapter 7. And I'd like to call your attention especially to verses 5 to 11 in chapter 7. This is a promise. For if you truly amend your ways and your doing, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now that passage does not calls for reform. It implies that people are not doing this now, but that they should be doing it if they want the blessing of God. Then he goes on to spell out some things. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. So God is condemning some of the practices of the church, calling for a reform in society. The prophets of old were in for systemic change. They wanted to change the order of things so that the poor would not be oppressed and that people would get a fair shake wherever they are. And I would like to point out just two more things, going back into other places in Scripture because of some of the things that I said yesterday. Some of the major law codes, for instance. Those who have the Standard Bible around here, it'll be on page 65. It's Exodus 22. Old law codes, Exodus 22, verses 21 to 27. kind of a commentary on some of the commandments of God. And here he's talking about hospitality. And I think it's interesting the way Moses approaches this. And I think that we should say some of those things because we are all not very far removed from being immigrants. Some, I suppose, in this room, parents were immigrants. My grandparents were immigrants. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We should say you should not. Translate this today from some modern Moses could say, you shall not wrong a stranger, a person from El Salvador, a person from Africa, a person from Nicaragua, or oppress him, for you came from Germany and Norway and Sweden and other places of the world into this country. That's about what he's saying. You shall not afflict any orphan or widow. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Tough words. God used to threaten people all the time. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. Now, there was a day when we talked about interest as usury. People ought to loan money without interest. That's kind of by the boards. If ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down. You women borrow a blouse, you better take it back. For that is the only covering, it is his mantle for his body, and in what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses. So if you have a full harvest, you offer some of it to the poor. And your wine presses, you offer them wine as well. And God goes on in that fashion. If you turn over the page to Exodus 23, look at verse 9. Again, it's the stranger. You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, he's pressing that point of view. Hospitality to strangers was very important, more important in those days than it is today, with all the motels and hotels and everything else that we have around. But we do have strangers coming into our cities, and this could also be called a systemic thing, where people ought to welcome those who come and try to provide for them. And then I have two more brief passages out of the book of Leviticus, the next book. And this I mentioned was some of the things that we mentioned in another context. And I wasn't sure at that time just where it was written, but looked it up. Leviticus 19, verses 9, let's just start with 9 and go a little ways down. Here it is. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field to the very border, neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. He calls upon the people to leave grain around the edge of the field, not to pick up the grain that has fallen out of their reaping, whatever it was called, cradle, but to leave that for the poor, in the same way with the grapes. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the God. I am your Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now, this is very interesting. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Good way of saying pay him at the end of the day. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The whole business of responding to the needs of the disabled goes way back to the time of Leviticus, where God calls upon us to be sensitive to the needs of those who are deaf, blind, and otherwise disabled, I'm sure. Do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So now this is the one passage that I have discovered in Scripture where God does not have an option for the poor. All he says is treat them fairly. He says don't treat them better than someone else, but make sure that you're not showing sides in favor for those who are rich. You shall not go up and down as slanderer among your people. You shall not stand forth against the life of a neighbor. I am the Lord. Here are some of the directions which God were given, social directions which would be so useful today. And we know that they have come from God. And anything that old which is written down, the statutes which came from the Lord, show the sensitivity to those who are weak, to those who are disabled, to those who are poor, and call upon those who are strong to respond. And that response lays heavily upon many of us, I'm sure. Now, I suppose you wonder what happened. Well, what happened in Amos was that, yes, eventually Israel went down the drain. It was destroyed. There were promises there, however, that it would be restored. The very closing passages of Amos, in Amos 9, point out some of those promises. Beginning at verse 13. Well, no, beginning at verse 11. After the people have repented and have reformed their lives, and after much slaughter, by the way, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as it was in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, part of Jordan, part of Arabia in those days, and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who did this. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they will never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, as you may suspect, the Israelis depend a lot upon this verse, saying, we are the people who have come back. This is the land that God has given us. And The only problem is they are not acting like the Lord's people. That's too big a subject to get into. But the kind of lack of restitution which is going on for the rest of God's Semitic people is not happening. Today, Amos would charge, I suppose, both the wealthy landowners and the transnational food producers or agribusiness with trampling on the poor and exacting the wheat in order to plant pleasant vineyards and build stone mansions. The contemporary Amoses are those who identify the root causes of poverty and social and economic injustice and call for reform in a variety of ways. And this is motivated by the love of a gracious God for us to reach out in a just fashion, not only in our own nation, but to other nations of the world, in order that the poor might be saved and served. And that's Amos. Don't give much time to Andrew. But the story is so familiar to all of you that it's hardly, you know, I just have to mention it. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember the part that Andrew played in that. Andrew was the one that approached Jesus and said, after the rest of the disciples said, there isn't any way to get food. We can't go into a store and buy all the stuff we'd have to buy. We just don't even have enough money for that. Then Andrew said, well, there's a boy here with a lunch, a couple loaves of bread and some fish, but, you know, what's that among this group? And then the Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes. Now, I take this as a response of immediate service to those who are in immediate need. And that we don't only work for systemic change. We don't only say we're going out to reform society and see to it that everything is just in the world and then the poor will be fed and we will have no more worries. We say there are people in the world today who need food. And until that time comes, we are going to have to do what we can in order to supply their need. And so we say to the Lord, it's not much, but what we have, we will give into your hands and hope for multiplication. I don't know if any of you know that the Nobel Peace Prize winner, Mother Teresa, is criticized by some people, by some good people. They say, Mother Teresa, all you're doing is helping people overnight with shelter and giving them food for a day, and the next day they're hungry and you haven't done anything for their lives except extend their misery into another day. And some might even say, because she has used this expression herself, she says, some say to me, have you not heard the saying? You give a person a fish, and you feed that person for a day. Teach a person to fish, and you feed that person for life. And then Mother Teresa smiles and said, God has called me to give a person a fish. That's what she says is my mission in life. There are others who can teach people to fish. But surrounded by the poverty in Calcutta, and the needs of the people there, she says, all I can do is help them in their immediate need. And there are immediate needs all over. And I would just like to suggest one because I'm going to talk too much. Yesterday, I think most of you probably were listening to Leo when... About that. ...of West Germany and the United States for his release. Because letters poured in to South Africa in his behalf once his plight was made known. And he is in the United States now because the South Africans have robbed him of his ministry by banning him, so that he is not able to do the work that he was called by the church to do. And it was letters from individuals here and there, not knowing how many more were going to be multiplied and the baskets would overflow. The United States government says that 22,000 letters came in a period of a month, more than they had ever received for any kind of prisoner of conscience before. And that's kind of like picking up the fragments that remained, that our letters in people's behalf, our little gifts, you know. Somebody says, if we raise $20 million a year, that's a lot of money coming from, excuse me, folks who are not Lutherans, but from the Lutheran community for world hunger. And yet we pray, many people pray, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and then they forget that Jesus is a guest and that he comes to us in forms of human beings who are hungry. We don't set a plate for him. We don't put in the cost of our meal so that a hungry person can be fed. We did. If we did, $20 million a year, it would be $20 million. It would be $200 million a year that we would be able to give in immediate need and development assistance, teaching people not only, giving people not only a fish, but teaching them how to fish so that eventually justice would be done. That's Amos and Andrew and my soapbox. And we have 3 minutes. I'm sorry.
It's so hard to understand that hunger when our coffers are full of corn and wheat that's been there stored for several years. The government pays subsidies on them, buys it, and they don't do anything with it.
Yeah.
Why we can't distribute it?
Right. We're paying to hoard it. Yeah. We're paying to hoard it.
That's folks. You mentioned that.
Thank you for that. Anything else? I've got about 1 minute now. Countdown for blast off.
Yeah. It seems that the economic geography of the world would indicate, give us more direction in the food, that if countries could use the food that they could raise. And here we have so much that comes from all different areas, and we do have a country with many climates and can raise almost anything here. But you were mentioning the other day about Ghana and the cocoa and how they used to be able to feed themselves. That's part of the development, I suppose.
Yes, it is.
That we don't need all the variety of food in a diet. Maybe in the countries they could raise what they need. And we export a lot, but we make people dependent on those exports too. And they don't have the money to pay for it. It seems as if we're moving things all over the world, you know, rather than growing things in the countries where the people are.
That's part of the movement to try to reinstate some of the local agriculture so that people can grow their own food. Now, Leo gave that startling, frightening analysis yesterday about the topsoil erosion. And that has also happened in many places in the world where rainforest on Brazil is just being executed, I don't know what other word to use, taking that out and the like. So what's going to happen there and what is being raised, I don't know. The world is at once so small and so big that people have to concentrate on certain little areas of the world in order to specialize. And I don't know a great deal about Latin America except what I read in the papers. much of which is frightening. But I have read also about the destruction of rainforests in South America particularly. And much of it, and I don't know how much, I can't give statistics, much of it is for, again, export, to plant things for export, to serve the North rather than to serve the South, and there will be more poverty and more hunger and everything else in the South.